Psalm 50, beginning with verse 1. The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast in the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. I will eat the flesh of bulls. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of your trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing that you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You gave your mouth to evil and your tongue framed deceit. You sit and speak against your brother and slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Let's pray. God, we praise you for vindicating the righteous. We know that in your proper place and time, you will punish evil, and you will be glorified. Please help us to seek your glory. Please help us to act charitably, act with mercy toward others, knowing that you have acted thus toward us. In Christ's name, amen. We have been making our way through the London Baptist Confession, an ordered account of what Scripture puts forward in regards to different topics. It's been a great study, a lot of good feedback on the people saying that it is helpful, that it has created some cohesiveness with different thought patterns that they have understood in Scripture but not understood how they fit together. And today we are in chapter 24 of the Civil Magistrate. So we are going to be speaking of the Civil Magistrate. We are going to be looking at paragraph 1, 2, and 3. We will be taking them in order for paragraph 1, and then paragraph 3, and lastly paragraph 2. So we will be swapping up order a little bit so that we can keep topics as we move through this. Civil. The word civil has to do with, of, or relating to citizens, civil duties, of, or relating to the state or its citizenry.
Now, it also has to do with good order, like being civil. A person should be civil. But that is not necessarily the context of civil magistrate. Though I do find it interesting that we say civil, you should be civil, be having proper manners, things of that nature, proper courteous and things of that nature. And in the context of civil magistrate, there is that which is courteous and that which is not, and we're going to discuss that as we get into paragraph 2, but not so much in that particular way of phrasing it, but we will be brushing on that subject of civil. Magistrate. The word magistrate is an official entrusted with administration of the laws. Let me read that again. A magistrate is an official entrusted with administration of the laws, such as a principal officer exercising governmental powers over a major political unit, such as a nation. A local official exercising administrative and often judicial functions. A local judiciary official having limited original jurisdiction, especially in criminal cases. So we have someone who has been entrusted with administration of the laws. Administration means this is what I'm supposed to do and this is how we apply it. We administer, we apply. Like taking and applying an ointment to a wound, taking face cream and applying it to your face, you are administering that cream, right? And so here we have law and we administer the law. So a person who has been entrusted to do this relating to citizens, or relating to the state and its citizenry, civil magistrate. Now, we want to understand the context of civil magistrate and the order of authority. Where does this entrusting come from? And we'll see that civil magistrates are set up by God. In paragraph 3, we'll see that civil magistrates are set up by God. We have a flow of authority. And apart from that flow of authority, there is no authority. But because God has said, thus we do. But it's only because God has said. And if we do something outside of or accepting what God has said, then we are what's called faithless. We are without faith. We are unbelieving. The idea of faith is to believe what God has said. Faith is not an abstract. Scripturally, if you look at Scripture, and I'd encourage someone to come up and show me different, but I do not find any difference in Scripture. That when God speaks of faith, He is speaking of believing Him. Reference only to Him. This is not an abstract. We do not get to pick what we have faith in. Well, I don't have faith in God. I have faith in... No, you have unbelief in God. It's interesting that Scripture always defines, if you're not believing what God says, He calls it unbelief. He doesn't say you have faith in something else. He says you have unbelief. Because what you're having faith in is nothing. It's called death. Those who hate God love death. So what you're, and death is the absence of life. It's the absence of God. So as we consider this civil magistrate, it's important that we understand the flow of authority and why we are speaking of civil magistrate and why we are speaking of the order in how we are to relate and things of that nature. I also want to make another point in that civil magistrate. Though we are speaking of civil dealing with the state or its citizenry, there is much of a common comparison to parents and children. And there should be a similar flow of thought. You expect your civil magistrate to be just in your home. Bosses, employees, there's much that is similar. And so want to look at what God puts forward and what has been lined out here in the confession. So we'll start with paragraph 1. It says, God, that's a great place to start, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, referencing what I started there with. The supreme Lord and King of all the world. Notice that God is not a magistrate. I don't say He's a magistrate because He's not. Why is He not? Yes.
Because He has not been given authority. He is the source of authority.
That's right. He's not entrusted. Nobody entrusted Him with authority. If someone entrusted God with authority, we need to go talk to them to find out what this thing of authority looks like. Okay? But God is the supreme Lord and King of all the world. He has ordained civil magistrates to be under Him, over the people, for His own glory and the public good. So, His glory and the public good. We, in our finite view and understanding of things, we have limited knowledge. We live within a capsule of time, referencing our life. We only have a short relative. What we understand is relative to a short expanse here. God, seeing all things and understanding all things, has a much fuller, the fullest view of what is taking place. Many times I have heard growing up different presidents being put into office, different laws, legislation being passed. People will complain and say, I don't understand how this is good. This is bad. And there is bad that takes place. However, it is God who is over all and who has set up all of these, both the laws and the magistrates that are in charge. And it's not happenstance. It's not that God's over here busy with another country and He forgets about what's going on over in this other country and let me change that up. That is not the way that it takes place. He is fully comprehending, fully desiring, and intending the person who gets put into office to be in office. For the law that is to be enacted. It's not a mistake. I want to brush on my understanding of how God can ordain evil and it not be evil for God to ordain. And that is because God is not like we are. He is not a human being. He is not under. He is the Creator. We are the pottery. He is the potter. And as we're admonished in Romans, whether you understand it or not, the pottery should never say to the potter, why have you made me thus? Why have you decided to do thus? That is rebellion. But understand, if you were to take and set up, and I try to explain it to the guys this way, but we play with little army men, right? And if we took our little army men and we set them all up the way that we wanted to set them up, and we were going to decided that we're going to have three armies, okay? But notice, I made a decision of what I'm going to do with my men, right? Got my bucket army men, and I set up these army men. So I got my three armies. And I decide that this army is going to attack that army, and in retribution, even though they're not connected, this third army is going to attack this army, right? Now I'm deciding. I'm laying this out, and I put up the cannons in place. And I got those little fancy ones with a spring on it where you can cock it back, put the little gun bullet in there, aim it, and kind of flick it, and it shoots it out there. Cool little stuff, right? And so I can knock down and have them attack. And so I go around, and I'm like, you're going to attack this guy over there, and you're going to attack this guy. And then this guy, he gets upset, and he comes running over here, but he shouldn't have done that, and this happens. And we go through the whole story about how these three armies, they fight, right? Now, I could even go so far as putting together a rule of do's and don'ts. This army, y'all shall not do this, y'all shall not do this, y'all shall not do this, y'all shall not do this. You shall do this, you shall do this, you shall do this. And in the process here, I get to determine, because I own them, they're mine, I get to determine what takes place. Okay? And I can have this person defy my law, but am I breaking my law? I'm not under the law. I'm over the law. I create the law. I have set the regulations. Okay? The purpose of all of these laws, the purpose of all of these items being out there is for one reason. Does anybody know what that reason is? You spoke to it. Somebody said it.
Well,
God's glory. Thank you. Thank you. Okay. But bear with me in my story. Why did I bring this bucket out? For my pleasure. For my pleasure. Yes. God's glory. Okay. So in relation to what's taking place here, we frequently as human beings forget the purpose of it all. And we forget that it is for God's pleasure. It is for His glory and not for me. Now, my limited intellectual ability breaks down in the analysis here and trying to put together this story, because what God does is He also says, I'm going to create little living beings and I'm going to create a soul and put it in it, so that greater than these computers that we come up with that are actually looking like human beings walking around thinking, standing up at a platform and talking. Kind of wild how some of this is progressing. But there is a soul that's inside it. There are emotions and feelings and actual decisions that are being made. And yet God in His greatness allows and has us make decisions. But these decisions are not contrary to His will. But they might be contrary in what He has told us that we can and cannot do. There is a difference in the relation between how God tells us to deal with each other and how we are to deal with Him, and how He, as the Creator, deals with us. God is not unjust. There is nothing unjust about me deciding to knock over the rifleman instead of the cannonator. They're mine. I choose. There is nothing unjust about that. What makes it unjust for the rifleman or the cannonator to shoot the rifleman and to be knocked over, though, is that I said cannonators shall never knock over riflemen. Okay, in my little supposed setup here, okay? Now, so for the cannonator to knock over the rifleman would be inappropriate because I told him not to. And yet I wanted it to happen. It gets where we cannot comprehend it. But the reality is that God, in His creatorship, you cannot ascribe evil to Him, for He is the Creator. We belong to Him. If He chose to rip me apart for no reason, except that He wanted to, there's nothing wrong with that. And if I think that there is, it shows the rebellion in my heart, because I'm His. I am His creation. And God can do whatever He wants to me. Who does He think He is? Does He know who I am? And that's our pride. Well, God can't. Yes, He can. Well, I didn't like it. Okay. It doesn't really matter. Okay? And we must come to the place where we submit to God. Truly, submit. Like, yeah, all the way, submit. God can do whatever He likes with me, and that is good. Because God is good. Now, how do we know that God is good? Because God told us He is. And some would say, well, maybe He's telling us wrong. Okay? But then we come into where does life come from and how do we know anything? Okay? And we get into quite a deep philosophical discussion. So I'm going to digress from that for a minute. Back away from it for this discussion. I hope I haven't muddied the waters too much. But I think it's appropriate that we understand this idea of the civil magistrate, and the civil magistrate is set up by God. It doesn't matter what civil magistrate you're talking about. God set him up. God ordained it. God wanted it. And He tells us that He did this for His glory and for particularly our good. It says the public good. And I can get there, okay? But Scripture says, Romans 8, 28, 29, so forth, says all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. Two things that were... love God, right? That idea of loving God. Not all the world loves God, and it will not be apparently for their good. when they are destroyed, when they are the vessels of wrath. God created them for the day of destruction. Even the wicked He created for the day of evil. Very intentionally, God created all things for His purposes, and it is up to us to believe what God has said, to have faith in God. When there is faith involved, God translates everything that takes place in our life for our good. Doesn't matter what happens, doesn't matter how apparently egregious or uncomfortable that it is, God translates it into that which is good for us. That is why it is important that we give thanks in all things and for all things to God, not just to one another, but to God for what He has given to us and brought into our lives. Now, God does these for His own glory and for the public good. I state that again, and trying to get my thought here, because there is a gentleman who introduced this idea to me, and he said, "Benjamin, you know, the company that we work for, they're blessed because we work for them. For we are believers. And God's going to take care of us. So the residue is going to affect them." Isn't that a blessing, Benjamin? That's it. Well, that's neat. Yeah. Yeah, but it's true. It's true. It is for the public good. But what makes it the public good? The reason it's for the public good is because the believers are in that society. And God is going to take care of His people. And so there is a residual effect to those that are around, unbelievers, that are blessed by having those that God loves within it. Those that God is blessing, His people. Egypt was incredibly blessed by having Israel in the land. Why? Because God was going to take care of Israel. I mean, why did God have Joseph go to Egypt? Because there was a famine coming. And He wanted to make sure that Jacob and his family was taken care of. Residual effect, all Egypt is saved. Because Egypt was righteous before God? No. No, God used them to take care of His people. And they were blessed because of it. Now, it was also intentional that Israel would be held captive, suppressed, terrible oppression for 400 years. Think angst. Ooh, I don't like this. But why? God was very intentional about this. He even told, I'm trying to think who it was. I think it was Jacob that He told that this would happen to, but He may have told Abraham. I didn't look that up. If y'all remember, help me out. But I know that He told Jacob, pretty positive He told Jacob, but He may have told Abraham that this was going to happen, that his children were going to go down into Egypt and would live there for 400 years, after which He would bring them out by a mighty hand. This was not just, God foreordained this to take place. He knew that this was going to happen. He wanted it to happen. He set it up, ordained for it to take place. Though it was incredibly uncomfortable for the Israelites, and they cried out in distress. God said, yes, this is good for you. And while they were in Israel, they were a population explosion took place. And it was a great time to accumulate wealth, though it didn't appear like it. But that is what took place. While they were building up Egypt's accumulating all this great wealth, and when God brought them out, He just said, okay, now go and ask for all that wealth that I have caused for you to bring about. Okay? So they spoiled the Egyptians before they left. We can't comprehend all the different ways that God plans and ordains and uses what happens in the universe for the good of His people. What we do is we say, God, thank you for this situation. I don't have a clue. Well, sometimes we do. Sometimes we do have a clue why. But sometimes we don't. Like, it just does not make sense. And at that point, it particularly at that point, vitally important that we sit back and we say, thank you, God. I do not understand this, but I do see your character, that you are faithful, that you plan everything for the good of your people. And I thank you for the faith to trust you, and I thank you for this distress, this uncertainty, this lack of comprehension that I have for the situation that you brought me. I thank you for the situation. And as time will go on, eventually, this life or the next, we will see the incredible love, even though it does not look like love, we will see the incredible love that God has for us in the circumstances that He brought to us. This is for His glory. And by the way, part of the glorifying of God is the fact that we give Him thanks for what He has done. We help declare His greatness. And we are blessed to be able to do that. So God has ordained civil magistrates to be under Him, over the people, for His own glory and the public good. To this end, He has armed them with the power of the sword for defense and encouragement of them that do good, and for the punishment of evildoers. We will read Romans 13, 1 through 4. Can I get somebody to read that for me? Dan, do you have it? Thank you.
Every person must be subject to the governing authorities, for no authority exists except by God's permission. The existing authorities have been established by God, so that whoever resists the authorities opposes what God has established, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For the authorities are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you like to live without being afraid of the authorities? Then do what is right, and you will receive their approval. For they are God's servants, working for your good. But if you do what is wrong, you should be afraid. For it is not without reason that they bear the sword. Indeed, they are God's servants to administer punishment to anyone who does wrong.
Thank you. And if you'll hold that place, we'll be back here in a little bit. All right. So, God has given them the sword. What does the sword indicate? The ability to execute capital punishment, to bring death to the full extent of punishment, to the greatest extent that punishment can go. They have been given the sword in order to bring death. This is for defense and the encouragement of them that do good, and to punish evildoers. All right. Thoughts in regards to paragraph one? Yes?
The idea of the public good, I think, has not only to do with societal spillover, but also...
To what? I'm sorry?
Societal spillover.
Oh, yes.
The fruits of the believers, but also it's in the context of the sword, so the public good, meaning that unbelievers are also protected physically from crime, from these things that the civil magistrate is a terror to. Mm-hmm. So they receive the same benefit as the believer in terms of those particular aspects. The civil magistrate is protecting the public from.
Mm-hmm.
So that would be a more direct, perhaps, application of public good.
Mm-hmm. I can agree. Someone else? All right. We're going to move down to paragraph. Actually, let me do this. So in our question, fill in the blank. It says that God... Oh, yeah, that was blank too, right? Who has ordained civil magistrates? God. To be under Him and over the people, for His own glory and
the public good.
God has armed the civil magistrate with the sword to defend, and encourage those that do good and punish those that do evil. All right. Now, paragraph 3. Civil magistrates, being set up by God for the ends aforesaid, subjection in all lawful things commanded by them, ought to be yielded by us in the Lord. Meaning that in all things we should be subject, in all lawful things we should be subject to whatever has been commanded by them. Not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. And Dan, if you would, go ahead and read 5 through 7 of chapter 13 of Romans, please.
Therefore, it is necessary for you to be acquiescent to the authorities, not only for the sake of God's punishment, but also for the sake of your own conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for rulers are God's servants, faithfully devoting themselves to their work. Pay everyone whatever you owe them, taxes to whom taxes are due, tolls to whom tolls are due, fear to whom fear is due, and honor to whom honor is due. That's the ISV.
Thank you. So I appreciated that word acquiescence. It says, it is a noun, the reluctant acceptance of something without protest. What it struck in my mind is when we talk about subjection, it does not mean that we have to necessarily agree with it. It does not necessarily mean that it is something that if we were in that same position that we would do. The point being that we do it without protest, and I would say that part of subjection has to go along with an attitude, a good attitude, not one that is divisive, but one that is truly submitting to it. And it is important that we understand that it's not about... Is that a... You want to say something?
No.
Okay. So, if you do it like this, it won't look like you're trying. The idea of acquiescence, I did not, I appreciated the word. I thought it was interesting though, to bring up the idea of I acquiesce. I bow. I'm not done. So, no, go ahead. Yes, sir.
You like the word acquiesce?
No, I don't. I don't like what it means. See, for me, when I think acquiesce, I think of this thing of, yes, sir, I defer. Okay, I acquiesce. All right, but they put forward that there is a reluctance acceptance, and I don't like the word reluctant. I guess if I looked up what they said reluctant meant, I might appreciate it, you know, more. But I do not appreciate the idea of a reluctance acceptance. I do not reluctantly accept what God gives to me. If I do, that is a bad attitude. And at the point that God is the one who has set this person up, and God is the one that has required this law, as between men, it is unjust, and yet God says, I must live underneath this law. There is a reason for it. Will I subject myself to God even in unjust environment? Even in an unjust environment. Will I? That's where I go with it. Anything else you want? Okay, that was it. Okay. Subjection and all lawful things are commanded by them. In all lawful things that are commanded by them, I ought to yield to them in the Lord. I really appreciate them adding this verbiage in the Lord, because we are not saying that they are God. Paragraph 1. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained. So they are just set up, but we obey them as unto the Lord. In the Lord, we are saying, when this person makes a command, I say, I obey you, not because Joe is this incredible person, but because Joe is in a position that God, who is the Creator, this incredible person, has put into place. And so I subject myself, not because of Joe, but because of God. And so we always come back to obedience in the Lord. Anything that we should do should be in the Lord. Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it as unto the Lord and not unto men. We see that we are supposed to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. Other references there, Ephesians chapter 5, to submission one to another in the different ways that God has ordained authority to take place. And we submit one to another in the fear of the Lord. The way that we submit to one another indicates the relationship or the lack of relationship that we have with God. When I subject myself, as God has dictated that I should, it indicates that I am in subjection to Him. Because He's the one that told me to subject myself to these people. All right, so we yield subjection. We yield to these civil magistrates as unto the Lord or in the Lord, not only for wrath, meaning not just because they bear the sword, kind of that idea of I tell my kid to sit down and he says the only reason I'm sitting down is because you're bigger than me. Okay? That's the idea of not only for wrath. Because if he said that, he'd find out what wrath looked like, right? Yes, sir, he would. All right. To put some fear of God in him. Not fear of Benjamin, fear of God. And there's an important difference. Okay? I discipline my children that they might fear and obey God. If I discipline my children that they might fear and obey me, I will create reprobates, rebels. Because it's improper for them to fear and obey me. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Okay? So, it is part of what we do. We take them from fearing us to fearing God, okay? Because they have no concept of God, apparently, I'll say, when they are born. And they do have a fear of stuff. And our job is to take them from fear of this world and take them to fearing God. So, we obey not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. The idea of conscience sake is because God has told us to. And so, though no one can prove why I'm obeying, I should search my own heart. You should search your own heart and find out why you are obeying. Am I in subjection to the speed limit because the police officer's back there, or because I'm in subjection to God? I say that because Benjamin and speed limits, we work together. Okay? Topic of discussion. But you think about what you don't like. Because there are laws that all of us, there's different laws for each of us that we don't like. We think, well, that's not appropriate. And you know what? You may be right. It may not be appropriate. It may not match a system of justice, but does it violate God's law? Notice it says that we are supposed to be subject in all lawful things. So it may not be right in a certain instance for a law to be set up. This is mine to do with whatever I would like. And yet, by me following the law that they have put up, am I in disobedience to God's law? And it requires us to ponder our attitude towards the laws of the land. Are we in rebellion against God because of our attitude toward these laws? Or are we willing to be in subjection to them because we're in subjection to God? Somewhere in here, it takes us to the conversation about the American Revolution, among other things, other revolutions. And I bring it up because I think it's important for us to kind of discuss some of the implications of what was taking place. Now, we are 290 some years removed. I'm not doing math very good. But we are not close to the time frame. And there's a lot of things that perhaps we can't have a very full, thoughtful discussion about it, perhaps. But I do believe that we should seriously consider our willingness to rebel and the authority with which we say that we're doing it, with which we're taking upon ourselves to say we're going to rebel. God has said to be in subjection in all things that are lawful. In that reference, particularly to pay taxes. revenue, to whom it's owed, and who determined it was owed. I guess they did. I may not see the rightness in it, so if I ever get put in charge, if I was just, I wouldn't require it. Right? But I'm not in charge. God has not seen that to be fit. So I should subject myself to God and do what they have told me to do, because it is not unlawful for me to pay taxes. Okay? All right. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Can I get somebody to read that for me? Thanks, Dennis.
Honor all people, love brotherhood, fear God, honor the king.
Okay. So one of the supporting passages they put here, 1 Peter chapter 2, 17, strikes at honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now that same word, honor everyone and honor, my translation here says honor the emperor, is the same word, honor. Just in case you thought maybe we meant just the general populace, no. No, we honor everyone and we honor the king. We give respect and honor to whom it is due. Just as a side note, because it was a verse that we read, it says, love the brotherhood. It doesn't say, love the world. Matter of fact, we're commanded not to love the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. But we are to love the brotherhood. And the brotherhood is the church. And the way that we love the brotherhood is by loving the local church specifically and the Catholic church in general. All right? It's that idea of who is your neighbor. That's the one that you run into, that you are brushed up against. Okay? The church, the way you love the church is by loving those that are around you. In the local church, where you are at is a great place to show if you're actually going to love the brotherhood. All right. Now, we obey not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. And this is conscience towards God. And we ought to make supplications and prayers for kings and all that are in authority, that under them we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We have a responsibility not only to obey, but a responsibility from 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 and 2. Somebody read that for me? Thanks.
First of all, then, I urge that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanks be offered on behalf of all people, even for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and dignity.
So who are we supposed to pray for? Who are we supposed to give intercessions for? Supplications for? Who are we supposed to give thanksgiving for?
God.
For everyone. Now notice it says, for all people. For all people. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people. This is the general thought pattern here. I know we're talking about civil magistrate, but the way that the scripture puts it forward is all people. And in case you thought that you could exclude someone based on their position or their abusive use of power, no. Pray for all people. For kings and for all who are in high positions. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. We not only look to pray for changes in their life. They're going in the wrong direction. Against Scripture. We pray that they be brought to a knowledge of God. We pray that they make wise decisions. We pray for their good. But not only that, we give thanks for them. We give thanks for them. Even for the politician that you find to be so egregious, we should be giving thanks for them. We're also commanded not to speak evil of the ruler of thy people. And this is an attitude. It's a demonstration of where our heart is by the way that we speak or won't speak about those who have authority over us. But it's an indication, again, it's an indication of our attitude towards God. Not toward that person, but our attitude towards God. It is difficult to pray for the good of a person that you don't like. God, please bless. Do I have to say His name? Can I just say His name? God says, no, you pray for the good of everyone, for all of these people. This is striking at our attitude. It is not striking at God's going to bless them or not bless them based on my prayer. My prayer is not going to change what God is going to do per se. Me, okay? My prayer is not so that I can change the heart of God. You know why I pray? You know why you should pray? Yeah, because God told you to. Pray without ceasing. Okay? Make your prayers and intercessions for these folks. What it does is it reveals your heart. Prayer is talking to God, and there's nothing like, if any of you have ever had children, there's nothing like your child talking to you. It's awesome to have your child talk to you. Most of the time. I mean, you got stuff you got to do, but most of the time. What's the idea behind when your child talks to you? What happens? It reveals what's going on in their life, in their heart, inside them. Okay? Now, when you really have a conversation with them, okay? And that is important. But the thing about prayer is that it does not reveal to God our heart, but it helps reveal to us our heart. Because God's sitting there prompting us back, Holy Spirit's sitting there saying, yeah, so you mentioned this person, you mentioned that person, you mentioned this person. I noticed you didn't mention that person. Oh, yeah, yeah, that person. And now we got to deal with it. Why don't I want to pray for that person? So I either shut up and disobey God, or I work through the issue that God's revealed in my heart. Okay? And in relation to those who are in authority, for kings and for all those in high position, it strikes at this submission to the authority of God. Very important, and we give thanks for them. All of this strikes at attitude, and our attitude toward God. The benefit of having a proper attitude, and I'm going to state it like this, the benefit of having a proper attitude toward God is that we live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. When we have an attitude that is in subjection to God, the Supreme Lord and King of all the world. As we are not in subjection to God, the Supreme Ruler, Supreme Lord and King of all the world, we will move from having a quiet life to a life full of trouble and lacking peace. Why? Because the result of not submitting to the Supreme Lord is to tell lies. It is to not be trustworthy. It is to not be faithful. Relationships break down. Life falls apart. And in that collapsing of life, there's no quiet, there's no peace. Because we are not godly and we are not honest. Thoughts or questions about paragraph 3? Okay, so we have the admonition to deal with our authorities, to relate to our authorities in the way that we should relate to God. We obey them because we are obeying God. Proper attitude towards them indicates a proper attitude towards God. Paragraph 3. Oh, let's do the fill in the blank here. All right, so obedience. I should have started that different. What is required in all things?
Subjection.
Obedience. Yeah, subjection, obedience. In all lawful and all lawful things commanded by them ought to be
yielded
by us in
the Lord.
Okay? Requests, prayers, blank.
Intercessions.
Giving of
thanks
are to be offered to God on behalf of all people, everyone, even for kings and all in
authority.
Like my boss. That we may lead a
peaceful
and quiet life with all godliness and dignity. All right, paragraph 2. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the management whereof, as they ought especially to maintain justice and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth, so for that end they may lawfully now under the New Testament wage war upon just and necessary occasions. There's going to be a little bit of a shift here from looking at how we relate to being a magistrate, relate to a magistrate, to how we relate in being a magistrate. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate. There are some certain sects of Christianity that would put forward that it is that you cannot be a magistrate, that it does not comport with being a Christian, that the two do not go together, that they are inseparable. I mean, that they are unable to be brought together. They are the opposite of inseparable.
Unreconcilable.
Thank you. They are unreconcilable. Very good. Thank you. Say. Okay, help me with that. I missed that thought.
Well, if it's unreconciled, there's always issues. There's not peace. There's not cohesiveness.
Okay.
That sort of thing.
Okay. So in the Christian being a magistrate, we do not see in Scripture a place where it tells us that it is inappropriate for a Christian to be a magistrate. We may not be a part of this world, which is one of their contentions. They say that we're not a part of this world and that our kingdom is not here but is of another kingdom. And I would agree with all of the things that they do say about the division of living in this world and of where we're going in the kingdom of God. I would agree with that, but not the conclusion. And the conclusion is if we are supposed to be living for the kingdom of God, how can we live in this world? I question how you can do anything under that. The argument to me falls apart because anything that I do is about taking dominion in this world. When I go to work to make money, I am, oh my goodness, am I going after filthy lucre? I mean, at some level, I'm seeking money, right? Well, it depends on why I'm doing it. The attitude behind why I'm doing it is what determines if I'm seeking money or if I'm seeking to take care of my family, which I'm commanded by God to take care of my family. Okay, so I mean, where Williams made this statement, logic, the rule of the absurd. How's that go? If you take this to the absurd, does it fall apart? Am I stating that?
Reductio ad absurdum is a form of logical argument. I don't know how to pronounce it, but yeah. Where you use the same logic leads to an absurd result, it demonstrates maybe fault in the logic.
Okay. And so if there were no non-believers, if everyone in the world was a believer Who then would be the civil magistrate? And would that office be void? Some would say, well, if we were all believers, we'd all do right. And I say, well, why don't you do right now then? Anyway, okay? Why do we need police officers? If you're and I say police officers, but, you know, someone to enforce the regulations that are necessary to maintain an ordered society, why do apparently Christians, whether they're professing or not, I mean, I'm saying, I don't know if they're saved or not, but they profess to be saved, okay? So if we have people that profess to be saved, and we still need these ordinances in place, I think that it goes to an absurd conclusion that we should not, that Christians should not be a part of maintaining this civil order, civil magistrate, fulfilling the office of civil magistrate. But Scripture does not say that it is wrong for us to be in civil office. I don't see it, okay? And they don't have anything that definitively states that we should not be in civil office. The attitude behind why you're in civil office is spoken to quite a bit, though not directly about civil office, but it is spoken to quite a bit, as we've seen with attitudes of how we're supposed to order our lives. We're supposed to order them as unto the Lord and not for our own good. Not for, if I was to be a civil magistrate, I should be a civil magistrate for the glory of God, and not for maintaining or elevating, particularly, the society within which I was. However, the deal, though, is, if I'm seeking to glorify God, do you know what will happen to the society that I live within? By natural course, it will be elevated. It will succeed. It will thrive. Why? Because if I'm seeking to glorify God, I'm about to step outside of my my order of thought here, okay? But if I'm seeking to glorify God, it means that I am following a standard, not my own, but God's standard. And by following God's standard, there are blessings that come along with that. I do justly in such a way that cannot be comprehended by those who do not know Scripture. All right, I digress for a second. We'll move back into that point in just a little bit. Civil magistrates are set up by God for the ends. I'm sorry, I'm reading the three because I'm thinking I'm on the third point. So it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the management whereof, as they ought especially to maintain justice and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth, so for that end they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. When I read this, I had a lot of theological debate take place real quick, and tried to figure out what they were meaning by it. And to me, the language is a little bit confusing. It says that for that end, they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. Now, I don't have a problem with the idea of waging war. And I don't have a problem with it being lawful. I don't have a problem with them maintaining justice and peace. But I question, and I want to clarify my understanding of what Scripture puts forward in the idea of according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth, how Scripture relates to that phrase, as well as so for that end they may lawfully now under the New Testament. I do not find very many thoughts, commentaries on this idea of lawfully now under the New Testament. One gentleman that I did find put forward the thought this way. He said, in other words, not every instance of war in the Old Testament is justifiable now under the New Covenant. But at the same time, this does not mean that no war is justifiable under the New Covenant. Meaning that there were things that were just to do in the Old Testament that aren't just in the New Testament. And that seems logically absurd. So, what does just mean? And notice why I'm pulling out just here. One, he made the statement that instances of war in the Old Testament is justifiable, that some of the instances are not. Not every instance of war in the Old Testament is justifiable, coming from the root word just. And in paragraph 2, it says, so for that end they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. Necessary, I think, is at best redundant, because if it's just, it's necessary, and if it's not just, it's not necessary. Okay? At the end. You cannot confuse those two. So I think necessary is redundant and confusing. But what does just mean? Just is defined as acting or being in conformity with what is morally upright or good. Being in conformity, acting or being in conformity, conforming to what is moral, upright, and good. What is morally upright and good. So if something is morally upright or good, it is just. So either in the Old Testament, there were things that were just, and what is just has now changed, and we live in a different morality. Or there's a consistency between what is just and what is just and what is just and what is just. Okay? And if morality has changed, then God has changed. And that is not appropriate. Okay? That is heretical. There is... In the Old Testament, God said, go in and destroy the Canaanites. Who did he say that to? The Israelites. Particularly, he never told the Edomites to go do it. Never told the Ammonites to go do it. Never told anyone else to do it. He told the Israelites to. Okay? As a matter of fact, the Israelites did a partial job of following, of being obedient. So they really weren't obedient, right? But they did a partial job, and God judged them for their disobedience. Right? Should we, in looking at what the Old Testament said, gather up and go kill all the Canaanites? Should we? I mean, God said for the Israelites to go kill the Canaanites. No? No. No, we shouldn't. Why? Well, one, because God told a specific group of people to go and do this. Okay? One. Two, we are told not to murder. And if God has not given us a direct command to do something, for us to go and take it upon ourselves is called murder. There may have been a war that took place in the Old Testament, but that war was conducted upon morally upright and good thought processes, meaning that they were in conformity with what God told them to do. And that being the key. What has God told them to do? Would it have been wrong for Abraham to have killed Isaac? God says, Abraham, take your son, thine only son. Well, God, I don't know if you know, I got Ishmael too. Which one are you talking about? So your only son, the son I promised to give you, you know, Isaac, take him and offer him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Would it have been murder for Abraham to have killed Isaac? And the reality is no. For the same reason why it is appropriate and just for us to kill a murderer is also why it would have been appropriate for Abraham to have killed Isaac. Because God said to. We're back to this conversation about faith. Are we going to believe faith being believing what God has said? Are we going to believe what God has said, or are we going to come up with our own standard? Are we going to walk in unbelief? Okay? We have no indication in Scripture that we are supposed to gather up and go kill all the Canaanites. It's not been stated. So for us to wage that war specific to go and kill the Canaanites would be unjust. But for the Israelites to have waged war against the Canaanites was not unjust. Just like if God told us to go and kill the Martians, it would not be unjust for us to go and kill the Martians. Because God is the one that is in charge. It is not based upon our perception or our logical progression of thought as to why we should do something. Did God say to do it? Will we obey it or not? And God is the definer for what is moral, upright, and good. He is the standard. So the question then goes, who is determining what is morally upright or good? In every conversation, somebody is. You have a conversation with somebody, this is what is taking place. Somebody is deciding who is morally upright or good. I don't think that should have happened. Oh, that was good. We do this all day long. We make statements. Oh, that was good. That was bad. Oh, I wish that hadn't happened. Upon what standard? Who's making the decision? Okay? In your conversation, who's making the decision about what is morally upright or good? And against what measure? What is being used to measure what is morally upright or good? And what is the measure that we should use?
God's word.
Anybody have another measure?
Word.
Sir?
Word of God.
Word of God. Any other measure? There is no other just measure. There is not. And they're all subjective. Even God's law is subjective to Himself. Right? Mine is subjective to me. Yours is subjective to you. My law is subjective to me. Yours is subjective to you. God is subjective to Him. But what makes us submit to Him? We had this conversation already. He's my Creator. I am to submit to Him. This is critical in the way that we think, in the way that we look and make decisions. Because if we ever come to a place where we are saying, no, let me rephrase that. We start in a position that says, I think, therefore I will do. Instead of saying, what does God say? And let me submit myself to what He has said and operate in accordance with what He has said. There's a thought called theonomy. Meaning God rule, or the law of God being the law of the land. And there's a lot of pushback against the idea of theonomy. They would say that, and even the confession talks about being under general equity in chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 3, talks about being under the general equity of the law. I'm okay with general equity, but you can't have general equity without having the law. General equity is an important phrase, and please don't lose me here, okay? Understand, general equity is being generally equal with, following in an equal guideline. Meaning, if there is a definitive statement that is made, you cannot have general equity by doing something different than what was specifically stated. Okay, I'll use the illustration of muzzling the ox. Scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox as it treads out the corn. Okay? I cannot come up with a generally equal law in regards to muzzling the ox that is different than thou shalt not muzzle the ox. Okay? The idea of muzzle, you know what I mean? I'm putting a muzzle on a cow or a dog or whatever, but a cow in particular, supposed to be able to eat. All right? So if one way or the other I restrict its ability to eat the wheat while it's treading out the corn, or the corn while it's treading out the corn. I mean, it might be easy to restrict it eating the wheat, right? Then what I have done is I am not being generally equitable. I'm not being generally equal to what the law says because I have a specific illustration, a specific law, don't muzzle the ox. If I don't say, in the particular situation of treading out the corn with the ox, if I say anything except don't muzzle the ox, then I'm not being generally equitable. There is no way to be generally equal if when it is specifically stated, I am not doing what it specifically states. Do you follow that? Any questions about that? Yes, sir.
Would this general equity have something to do with the idea of saying don't muzzle the mule?
Mm-hmm.
Is that what it's getting
at? It would. But my point is, I think it's important that we understand that you cannot say I'm trying to be generally equitable if when it does make a definitive statement that we don't follow the definitive statement itself in that particular instance. General equity can only be that we would follow it if the specific instance took place. And here we have a cow that's treading out the corn, or an ox, treading out the corn. Do we muzzle the ox or not? Who's going to make that decision? And at general equity, if we are going to say, we're going to have a conversation about general equity, it would state that when the ox is treading out the corn, we don't muzzle it. Otherwise, we're not being consistent with general equity. From there, we move into general equity, but we must start here in order to have general equity.
Yeah, can I get some back context of that? So in the confession, they're living in a time that's moving away from the highly agricultural-based society, in which was the context at the immediate time of the God give them a law. And so what the point is that they're saying, by general equity, they're saying that while we may not live in a culture that uses ox to tread out stuff, there's a general principle in that law, and we shouldn't give up the general principle, the general equity. But what Ben is saying is that if you perchance happen to have an ox that you're using to thresh the grain with, if you don't follow the actual specific application, you're not, you can't go beyond, you can't say, well, in the general equity, I can do something different because it gave you the specific to start with. That's all they say.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Now, the point is, he's getting to is that for people who say, well, we don't have to obey the judicial laws, well, one way they can, quote, get away with that is because in many cases our society they're not specifically applicable in our society, but the point would be if we did have a specific application, you can't also be following the general equity without actually following the laws itself. So it's like saying, I don't know what it's like saying. I mean, you're giving up the point before you make it. If you're trying to say that they're not applicable, then they're generally applicable.
I would use the illustration of making a chocolate cake, but never putting chocolate in it.
It's not chocolate anymore.
You have to, at some point, follow what the law specifically says in order for it to be generally equitable with the law. And if you're never going to follow anything that the law said, you can't prove. You have no foundation to say that you are generally trying to follow the law. Thank you. Yes, sir?
In paragraph 2, I think there's a word there that we need to discuss that you haven't heard and we have modern-day illustrations of this, especially. It says, according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth. What is wholesome?
We're getting there.
Okay.
I believe that I need to build this case in order to speak to the idea of wholesome, okay? And so I know it's kind of laborious. I'm sorry. I'm trying to get my point across. I appreciate your help there.
Along those lines, you mentioned the revolution,
mm-hmm.
and Tory came to my mind. The Tories were those who remained faithful to the king.
Or would not rebel against the king.
And would not support the revolution. And ultimately, after the revolution was successful, a lot of them were deported in mass because they would not support the revolution. So I just wonder if this says that every law has God's approval. In other words, what are wholesome laws?
So to step back where I was, and I'm going to try to run from there into the idea of wholesome laws here, okay? I want to say we need to determine who is, we need to figure out, make a statement, be accurate in stating who is determining what is morally upright or good. Okay, there's your wholesome, morally upright or good, and against what measure. The New Testament points us back to the Old Testament for examples or for the measure. I thought about getting a couple of you guys and I was going to bring a legal-sized piece of paper. And I was going to ask you to put on the legal-sized piece of paper the distance of a foot. Okay? Some of you deal with measurements on a regular basis. I believe that you could probably get pretty close, right? Follow with me? If I gave you a pen and I said, here, mark out a foot. I thought about doing it with a regular piece of paper. Think about it. Say 5x11. All right. So put on there how far a foot is, all right? But that might have been my point better because if somebody went, oh, yeah, well, I think it's about like that, okay? What we have just done is we have proven that individuals are not, Benjamin in particular, is not good at determining a proper measure, okay? Am I close? Don't say no. I'm close. What's far away? Who's going to make a determination? Why are you saying I'm unjust? Because that's what unjust is. That is not a just measure. I'm calling it a foot. No, I'll even say, I'm not calling it a foot. I'm saying I'm trying. Don't condemn me. I'm trying. I want to be just. Okay, and I thought about bringing a ruler, bringing a tape measure, right? But you know what tape measures are? Legalistic. Gotta be careful. You know, we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. Old things are passed away. Who needs a ruler?
You tape measure to yourself.
That's right. Look, there's a whole bunch of people out there that aren't carpenters. So why should we use a tape measure? Well, that's the conversation. You know what the thing about theonomy is? Why would you submit unbelievers to a just law? That's me adding some interpretation to that, okay? But why would you submit unbelievers to something that they don't believe? That's the argument. Well, that's not right. Well, thank you. I'm being submitted to something I don't believe either. So much for your justice. I at least have a measure. And a consistent measure coming from the creator, the author. Okay? We're all believing something. You believe that man can come up with a just standard. Might makes right. You don't believe that that's what you're doing? See what happens. Okay? And I'm saying that I'm attempting to submit to a standard that has been put forward by the creator for us to follow. You have faith in what you believe in. I have faith in what I believe in. Okay? There is nothing immoral. Hang on. There is no difference between me setting up my standard and you setting up your standard. Okay? I just happen to say that mine came from God. And I got a little bit of evidence to go along with it. And you say yours came from man. It's called common law. Okay? To me, the argument is very inconsistent. It's full of lies. Yes.
Also, a lot of people will use the term natural law.
Yes.
Tries to link it to the Bible, but doesn't really use the Bible. So mm-hmm. whatever I kind of think is kind of consistent with the Bible. And why, you know, it's an unnecessary step to me. Mm-hmm. Why call it natural law? Why not just say, like, hey, there it is. And written down. You don't need a theory.
Natural law is tied to the heart. Law of God's written on the heart, right? That's where this illustration came from. I have a general idea of what a foot is. Okay? And no, that's not my general idea because I understand this is only 11 inches. And I'm probably around 10, 9 3/4 inches. Okay? So, this is not good. I know that, right? But natural law, speaking to the law of God is on the heart, you look around at the different societies and you come up with a general consensus of what right is. Oh, there you go. Let's all write down what we think a foot is, and we'll compare them. We'll come up with an average. And that'll be what a foot is. Well, kind of that is what took place with the tape measure, okay? But somewhere there is, and it's locked up in the, I think it's Washington, D.C., down in a very climate-controlled area, a piece that says this distance to this distance is a foot. And all things are calibrated according to a whole bunch of these little different measurements that are put forward in this climate-controlled affected area or secured area. Okay, why would we not come back to a standard that is very consistent and say this is justice? Well, the reason why is because our hearts are rebellious against God, and we believe something besides what God has said. So we're actually walking in unbelief instead of in faith. Right. So, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are many things about justice that we may not understand. Okay? But I'm telling you, God has defined what certain ideas of justice look like very definitively. You know what justice looks like? Don't muzzle your ox when it's treading out the corn. Well, I don't understand how that's unjust. You're never going to figure out what just is until you submit to what just is. Why are you saying that's not a foot, Benjamin? It looks good to me. You'll never know what a foot is. You ain't going to figure it out until you submit to what God has actually said for what just looks like. And at the point that you submit and say, you know what? Justice is not muzzling the ox when it treads out the corn. That's what justice is. Upon that basis, I think that it's in line with that over here. Yep, and this should be done this way because it's based upon the same measure. All right? But if I'm not willing to admit that this is accurate, that is a just measure, then I've lost all concept of measurement for relating to anything else. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, 5 through 9. Deuteronomy chapter 4, 5 through 9. And while y'all turn there, I'm going to make a statement about that. Wholesome laws. The idea of wholesome law is that which is in keeping with the law of God. Okay?
And its general
principle. Sir?
And its general equity,
in keeping with the law of God and its general equity. Wholesome. Deuteronomy chapter 4, 5 through 9. It says, but you who remained faithful to the Lord your God are still alive to this very day. Every one of you. Look, I've taught you statutes and ordinances. This is measure. This is a tape measure. This is a standard. Statutes and ordinances. Just as the Lord my God told me to do, so that you might carry them out in the land that you're about to enter and possess. So, be sure to do them, because this will testify of your wise understanding to the people who will learn of all these statutes and say, so people that hear about your statutes and your judgments that you put up, these ordinances, statutes and ordinances that you put into place, when people hear about them, they'll say, indeed, this great nation is a very wise people. In fact, what other great nation has statutes and ordinances as just as this whole law that I am about to share with you today? Again, however, pay very careful attention lest you forget the things you have seen and disregard them for the rest of your life. Instead, teach them to your children and grandchildren. Yes, sir.
Just pointing out that these laws that they came up with were from God.
Absolutely.
Because when you just read it, it sounds like the Israelites came up with this law.
No, it's what the Lord God, just as the Lord my God told me to do, to teach you these statutes, the Lord God gave it to him, particularly, what word am I looking for? No, it's the opposite. Generally, Generally combined in the tables of stone, the Ten Commandments, specifically defined in Numbers, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay, so there are specific laws that have been put forward, and these laws will cause a nation to be great, and that those that are around, they may not. It didn't say anything about the other nations going, we should adopt those. It didn't say that. It just said, wow, y'all are just. Glad I don't live there. Because that's the statement. That's how it goes. I don't want to live under a just society. I like a society where I can kind of get away with some stuff. Okay? The idea there of just is lawful. Let's see. What other great nation has statutes and ordinances as just as this whole law? That word just there. Some of you in your translations, it will be translated as lawful, just, or righteous. And those are the similar word coming from the Hebrew. Being righteous is being just. Being righteous is being lawful. The idea of being right. Right is not because I said it. Right is because it's in conformance with the law of God. So, as a magistrate, what's the takeaway on this idea of being a magistrate? For a Christian to be a magistrate, they must desire above all else to follow the law of God. They must follow the law of God among all others. We're called to that. I am called to that. How does that start? Go ahead. Yes, sir. That's where I'm going with it, yeah. Okay. Where does this start? Where does it start for a person to enact the law of God?
Their own family.
Okay, I appreciate the family there. We're just going to start in our own life. Because all of us have a life. Okay? Not all of us necessarily have authority inside the family, but we all have a life. In my dealings with whoever, my equal, my superior, my underling, I have a duty, a responsibility to follow the law of God, to be equitable in following the law of God. You want to have justice in a society? You do it in the direction that Dan was talking about there. You have justice within your home. How are you going to have justice within your home? By following the law of God. By saying, this is what God says about stealing. Shame on you. You shouldn't steal from your brother. Give it back to him. Is that how you create justice? Justice looks like this. God says when you steal, you restore sevenfold. The judgment is, you stole. You're going to pay him back. That's what justice looks like. Not random. This is the fifth time I told you this. You're going to get it now. What does God say? Okay, in particular instance. Okay, I'm not the greatest example of this in my house. Okay, I'm not saying that I am. But I'm saying that this is what I should be doing. Okay, and this is how we bring justice to a land. We bring justice to a land by being just ourselves. All of us have authority in some area. So follow the law of God in that area. Because you have the authority to do that. And from there, it moves to God puts you in a position where you're the magistrate. He raises you up. Yeah, what kind of society you say?
Secular.
Thank you. That's where I couldn't think of that. The secular society that we live in, they might hate that. And you might be in there for 2 hours. Okay? Enough time to say hello to everybody and then say, what? We can't do that. Okay? Call you up and they dismiss you. Might be that quick. But you know what you've done? You've set a standard for justice. Well, I really can't make any changes if I don't go along with some of their injustice. It's not how that works. See, what you're trying to do is you're trying to manipulate the situation instead of obeying God. And faith says, I'm going to obey God and follow the law of God. I am going to be just. There are a whole bunch of laws that may or may not be just, that do not specifically or indirectly violate God's law. And they might actually have a way of following God's law. We have lots of codes. Where's Dennis? Codes, right? Yes, sir?
I would say that we may not be aware of how general equity of God's laws show us that they're unjust. But if they're unjust, there's a general equity principle in God's law that will declare that they're unjust.
Absolutely. Okay.
So it may not.
So we go back to Leviticus.
I think it's unjust.
Leviticus 4.
We may not understand. Yeah, but we may not understand a general equal principle in God's law that actually says it's just.
Yes.
So it may be unclear areas. Mm-hmm.
So
I
don't see so. And there's also certain aspects that are just, for the sake of the culture that we live in, the environment that we live in, there are certain things that we deem to be the way that things are going to work. I tell my kids we're going to go to bed at a certain time. Based on what? I think is best for us. That's it. I think it's best. And some nights we don't go to bed because it's okay not to go to bed.
Because you have liberty.
Yeah. So it's not that society has to only do what Scripture says, because see, the magistrate also can dictate, the king in that land, or executive. No, the other one. I forgot the other day too.
Legislative
branch can come up with other rules and stipulations for us to follow that may or may not go against any kind of equity in Scripture. And as a magistrate, my job is to uphold and support those things, because it's not my authority to come up with that law. My authority is just to enforce the law. But when enforcing the law contradicts the law of God or the general equity thereof, we have no authority to enforce that law. Let me state that again. When the law of the land says something contrary to the law of God or the general equity thereof, if I am a magistrate, I have no authority to enforce that law. Because where does authority come from?
God.
It comes from God. And if God said that this is not just, and someone says, well, I want to do something that's not just, they've stepped outside of the authority that God has given to them. And they're no longer within that authority. So as a magistrate, I don't have the authority to enforce that law. It would be unjust for me to enforce it. Could that create negative sanctions on me? Absolutely. Repercussions? Absolutely. Now the other side of that is, I'll state this first.
Only if God loves it.
Do what?
Only if God ordains it.
But could it, from a human perspective? Yeah, it could be that I'm in office for two hours, and man, I'm thrown out. Okay, well, how effective was that? Did you do what God told you? It doesn't matter how effective you think you were. Well, you doing what God told you to do? That's what matters. Jeremiah, who succeeded in everything that God wanted him to do. But apparently, nothing. They didn't listen to him at all. You're just coming to me so you know what not to do. You're coming to ask me what does God say so that you can go and do the opposite. My interpretation of what he said to them. But it was really close to that. Like, you don't believe, you don't do what he says anyway. Why are you even asking? Oh, we're going to believe. Okay, all right. This is what God says. Well, don't go to Egypt. Stay here. Oh, God wouldn't want us to go to Egypt? Come on, let's go. We're going to Egypt. Over and over and over again. Failure, right? Failure. No, he did what God told him to do. And we obey God's law not because we're looking for a result, but because we're walking in faith according to what God said. Okay? So, live it in your own life. Live it in the life. Live it within the authority that God has given to you. But the other side of that is that we are in subjection to the laws that are over us. And even though it might be an unjust law, even though I might tell my child to do something that I have no right to tell him to do, that is based in injustice. If it's not unjust for him to do it, he's supposed to do it. Because there is a difference between what I can order being unjust and what is being followed being unjust. For instance, there are some that would say that it is unjust to have a greater than a 10% tax rate, 15% tax rate. You know, we're 45, pushing 55%. We'll see what happens with the next administration change. And I know that not all of us are doing that kind of a tax rate, but the taxes go up pretty steep. They go up pretty, pretty high. It may be unjust for the government to require that, but that does not make it unjust for us to pay it. There's a difference. God will call the authority into account for their injustice. When I deal unjustly with my children, God will call me into account for that. What he calls them into account is for their obedience to those laws in subjection to him or not. So I do not determine my obedience based upon, was it just for him to say that, to do that? Well, I don't have to obey it if it wasn't just for him to tell me to do it. That's not the question. The question is it unjust for you to obey it? And if it's not unjust for you to obey it, then it would be unjust for you to disobey it. Because we obey in all things as unto the Lord. Questions or thoughts? Yes, sir.
You said that if you as a believer are the civil magistrate, that it would be unlawful for you to administer an unlawful rule. Right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
The contrary would be true as well. It would be lawful for you to administer.
And I didn't touch on that. Yes, that's right.
Mm-hmm. It's just, that's the doctrine.
Yeah, the doctrine of the lesser magistrate, right. Yeah, where I interpose as a magistrate, I interpose the greater magistrate has said, you shall do unjustly. And I say, Scripture says this, I must interpose, I must stand between the greater magistrate and those that are underneath my authority to interpose what is just and right in that situation. Yeah.
Which is where the repercussions could start to.
Yeah. Repercussions start to accumulate quickly at that point. Could. On the other side, you might just be surprised at how God does work. You'd never know if you don't put him to the task. Yep. All right. Any other thoughts or questions? Thank you for your patience. Listening, attentiveness.